Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the gospel according to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands before they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father or mother must surely die. But you say that whoever tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had from me is given to God,' then that person need not honor the father. So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. You hypocrites! Isaiah prophesied rightly about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.'" Then he called the crowd to him and said to them, "Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Then the disciples approached and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Then he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and goes out into the sewer? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile." Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting at us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. I remember when I was a child and then a teenager sitting in church listening to sermons for what I could check and what I couldn't. The church I attended then was strong on moral teaching. "You shouldn't gamble," they said. Check. "You shouldn't drink alcohol," they said. Check. I was a teenager. "You shouldn't say unkind things." Check. Mostly. "You should treat your parents with respect." Next. I was a teenager. "You should help people in need." Check. "You should read your Bible." Check. "Don't party too much." Check. "Don't cheat." Check. "Don't fight." Check. "Don't lie." Check. As I got older, I realized that faith is not just a checklist of do's and don'ts. But I have to confess that back then it made for a pretty simple practice. It wasn't always easy to check off the right boxes, but the system was easy enough to grasp. Do the right things, don't do the wrong things. It was clean, simple. It was those whose worldview had developed into just that who were there to protest Jesus in today's gospel lesson. The Pharisees get a bad rap by the gospel writers, especially in Matthew. In historical perspective, they were likely good people who were trying as much as anyone to follow God. Their tradition, though, had developed into a kind of legalism that made them the poster children for religion gone astray in our Gospels. They became, along with the Roman Empire, the primary personified villains in the story of Jesus. And today, they show up to protest. I have to confess that I struggled with that image at first. See, I'm in the business of helping the scriptures come alive and speak some salient truth into the modern world. The task at hand here on Sundays, as one professor of homiletics has put it, is to get the then of an ancient but timeless story into the now of daily life in the 21st century. Bringing the then into the now, though, comes with some risk. While Scripture does speak in broad strokes to all of life, too close of a comparison to the mundane moments of today risks trivializing Scripture. And at exactly the same time, twisting and rending the good book so that it will appear to be speaking into a particular contemporary moment risks trivializing the complexities of life now. It's that second category that I was worried about as I began to think of the Pharisees showing up to protest. Our days have been marked by protest and counter-protest for some time now, but particularly these last 8 days. It was Saturday a week ago when a vehicle steered by radical ideology and powered by anger, fear, and hatred plowed into a crowd of people gathered in counter-protest, injuring 19 or more and taking the life of Heather Heyer. The following day, our attention was diverted for a moment by a protest that didn't have as broad and profound an impact as that one, but was far closer to home. It was on our front lawn here at First Baptist. We were greeted following worship by two people who had taken notice of our welcoming and affirming stance, and who were, by all indications, expressing their legal right to tell us how they disagree with that stance. And then, of course, yesterday, more protests took to the streets of Boston and other places, setting us all on edge again. We truly are living in extraordinary times. I wanted to be able to speak to that today, but I didn't want to trivialize the very real angst we're experiencing by bibliocizing it. That word, bibliocizing, is a theological term which I just invented. It means to simply glaze a contemporary moment in a contrived biblical skin as if to say, oh yeah, Jesus had something to say about that. But I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to trivialize the real pain, real fear, real hurt, real tragedy, real issues, real complexities of what we're experiencing today. The more I read the story, though, the more I kept coming back to that notion that the Pharisees showed up in protest. I was reminded, as Jesus encountered a woman called a Canaanite, that that designation is overflowing with political tension. These people were, in the words of the first century historian Josephus, the bitterest enemy of Jesus' people and Matthew's original audience. There was historic bad blood tied to economic competition and oppression between these two regions and the people. And the narratives that ensured that bad blood were steeped in racial narratives that villainized the unclean and barbaric other. And it's true that the Pharisees were there only to ask a question of Jesus. It appeared on the surface to be a session of Socratic learning in which one side peppers the other with questions, challenging their assumptions, and in debating, both sides come out all the better. And if both sides had come out all the better, we could say that this was an innocuous moment. But they didn't. Let us not forget that before this story is over, the people will march through the streets, gather in the courts of power, chant in the firelight, "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify!" And before first light, Jesus' life will be at an end, a sacrifice paid by the governor in the name of keeping the peace. No, my friends, it does not trivialize at all for us to say that if we're looking for an example of how to live in a time of protest, Jesus will do just fine. He stood firm at first. When his teachings, his practices, his worldview were challenged, he stood tall and answered their questions. "Tradition for tradition's sake is nothing more than hollow legalism," he said. "But tradition which reveals God to self and others is the practice of Jesus and his disciples." So protest they may, but Jesus will stand firm in defense of those who follow him. Standing firm, though, isn't the hard part of living in an age of protest. It is necessary that when dangerous and evil ideas present themselves, that people of goodwill stand against them. But standing firm alone is not transformative. Standing firm alone has no remedy for gridlock or for violence. But we see something more in Jesus. That Canaanite woman who came to Jesus begging for help was out of line by the standards of the day. Her people had literally warred with Jesus' people in recent memory. The ground upon which they stood in this story was still soaked with the blood of their countrymen. She dared break the taboos of the day approaching Jesus, a man, while they were alone. If someone had wandered upon them in those moments, seeing them together, it would have been all the fodder the local enemies of Jesus needed to discredit him and perhaps get rid of him once and for all. Jesus' mission was always tenuous, and this woman, this enemy woman, had the audacity to ask him to spare the time and the energy to help her. It was outrageous. He couldn't and shouldn't aid the enemy and invite scandal. He was right in the eyes of his people to protest, and so he did. But then he heard her. Her voice registered for his disciples as only an annoying bark. But when she dared to stand against him, Jesus actually listened. He heard in what she said a fragment of what he had been teaching. He heard in her plea a shred of truth. And when he did, Jesus' mission to the Israelites became Jesus' mission to all the world. God's own love was expanded when two people on opposing sides of a war heard one another. To stand firm is necessary and sometimes terrifying. But my friends, it is the easier part of living in a time of protest. The higher calling is to stand firm and, while standing firm, remain pliable, remain open, keep listening, even when the chants resonate as the bark of a rabid dog. That is the higher and nearly impossible, but transformative, calling of Christ. It would take a remarkable person, a remarkable people, to do a thing like that. Last week, those two protesters were here on our lawn. I don't know if you were here or if you heard them. Their words were strong and pointed. Their hope was, as it has been for others like them, to get any one of the people at First Baptist to lash out and to answer hate with hate or to become violent. It wouldn't have been hard to do that, really. What they were saying was brazen and hurtful, and it threatened to make this place we call home unwelcoming. That is, they threatened the very work we're trying to do here. And even so, many of us simply ducked under the volley of caustic words. We got in our cars and headed on. And some of us chose to try to engage the protesters. The invitation was to conversation. It was to an attempt to know one another. That was a risky invitation just a day after blood was spilled. But you, dear First Baptist, made the invitation anyway. When all was done on Sunday, I reflected on those moments, and I wanted to respond. I wrote a letter for publication in the local media, if they would take it. The heart of the letter was to stand firm and even make invitation. But the tone of the letter was not what it needed to be. And in consultation with some of you, namely our welcoming and affirming committee, it was identified that my letter held a degree of snark. It's the first time I have ever been snarky. Or maybe the second. This one is the third. The words that I chose were strong, but not entirely kind. That's not our voice. Committee told me. We can stand firm and also remain kind. It would take a remarkable people to do a thing like that. You are a remarkable people, First Baptist. You make the world around you kinder and safer. You make me a better pastor. You make this a loving space. You are a transformative people. You see, sometimes sermons have as their goal to challenge a congregation to be more Christ-like. And sometimes sermons have as their goal affirming congregations when they already are. I suppose that what I'm saying is, if you've been listening to this sermon as I used to see if you're doing the right things, then you may as well think this. He said something about being a transformative people in a time of protest.